Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And we'll be taking as our text verses 19 to 23, but we'll read together from verse 19 to the end of the chapter so that you have a sense of the whole story that Jesus is conveying. That whole story will be before you, and then we'll be considering the first section in verses 19 to 23. So let's read together from God's Word, Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Consider together verses 19 to 23. It strikes me as we begin to open this particular text this morning, it strikes me that I am preaching to a bunch of rich people. I am a rich man, and everyone here fall into the category of the rich. By international standards, we are far and above in the small percentile of the world. There are no Lazaruses that I see among us. And it's striking because Jesus is so unrelenting in his dealings with us. He is so tenacious in pursuing our hearts and in pursuing our consciences. Here in chapter 16, he has been unpacking for us the demands of Christian discipleship in terms of our relationship to our stuff, our relationship to our possessions. And so you see him saying over and over again in different ways, come with me, he says, look, watch, perceive, see, look into the future. I want you to recognize what is ahead. I want you to see the end. I want you to see what the ultimate outcome of your life is going to be. And now I want you to live in terms of the end. I want you to live with an eternal perspective. Look, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at the stuff God has given you and view it in terms of how you can employ all of that for an everlasting kingdom and for laying up eternal riches. And so we saw in verse 9, Jesus, after the parable that comes at the beginning of the chapter, the parable of the unjust or shrewd steward, he says in verse 9, listen, I want you to take the stuff of this world, your possessions, the mammon of unrighteousness, And I want you to use it in a way that will profit those around you. You're making friends to yourself by means of using your resources for things that will last, investing in the souls of men for God's glory. And he says, do so so that in the end, when you fail, when you die, you will be received into heavenly habitations. And Christ and his friends, all of those who have benefited from your use of mental resources, mental wealth and gifts and personality and possessions and money, you've used these things, you've employed them for the good of souls, and now they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Verse 11, he speaks about how if you'll use the things God's entrusted to you for his kingdom, for his glory, then the result is he will give you true riches. If you'll use, as I said last week, what is equivalent to monopoly money, then the Lord will give you true riches that will last forever if you use them for his kingdom. In verse 13, he told us that we're to be loving our master. And that means there's an exclusive love. We can't serve stuff. We can't serve money and God. Impossible. We're to be captivated in love with God and therefore tied uniquely and exclusively to him in our service, not serving mammon. And then you have, of course, the response of the Pharisees who say, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. They deride him. They demean him. They say that he is ridiculous, these things that he's teaching them. And Jesus confronts them and he says, God knows your heart. God knows the reality of who you are. All the outward trappings, all of the outward look of religiosity and piety, the cheap, superficial talk of spiritual things. He says, God sees right down into the deepest crevices of your soul. You're not going to be justified in terms of what other people think, but in terms of what God says and sees. And so Jesus is unrelenting. He's tenacious. He's taking the scalpel. And he goes on in this same theme in the story that follows. And in essence, he tells them another story with the intention of wiping the sneers off of every one of the Pharisees' faces. And sadly, off of some of our faces as well. He tells us this story of a rich man and of a beggar in order to underline in a different way, to bring out distinct nuances of the theme that he has been driving home. In essence, Jesus is saying, I am very, very serious about what I'm saying. And all that we've heard in the last few sermons, Jesus is saying, I mean it. I am deadly serious about the things that I'm saying. In order to persuade you, let me tell you a story. And so he gives us this story. Three things this morning as we look at the first section of this story. The first thing we see is that two men lived. First of all, two men lived. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So two men lived, Jesus says. Let's look at the first man. He's called a rich man. Here we have an ancient exhibition of lifestyles of the rich and famous. Here is a man who had obvious wealth. And yet, though he was very well known by his community and those around him, perhaps even those who lived at a distance from him, though he was undoubtedly very popular, notice that he is nameless. He's nameless in Jesus' story. We'll come back to that. Look at what he had. We're told, in essence, that he lived like a king. He was dressed in royal purple. And so his outer garments, probably imported Phoenician wool, would have been treated with a very special, expensive dye to have the color purple. They took murex, which was a rare, expensive shellfish, a type of mussel, and through this elaborate process, they would extract a dye from this rare shellfish. And then they would use that dye only for the most wealthy in order to turn their clothing purple. And so it was rare. It was luxurious clothing. We're also told that he had fine linen. This would be in reference to his undergarments. And so woven Egyptian linen underwear, even what was unseen by those around him, was of the finest and most exquisite kind. We see something about the center of his daily life. It says that he purposed, and that's the sense of the words used here in the original, he purposed in himself to fare sumptuously every day. Food for him meant feasting. And not just Thanksgiving once a year, but it was his habit to feast, to eat the most precious and exquisite, delectable food available to him. This man lived in every sense of the word. Now we recognize, of course, that there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. David was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. The centurion was wealthy. And yet these men feared God, were near God. They were those who sought the Lord's face, walked by faith, were captivated by him, in love with him. And so there's nothing wrong with wealth. And this man undoubtedly even had a measure of morality. He was probably an upstanding citizen. There's no mention here of scandal. There's no mention of disrepute, of blasphemy or lawlessness, which surely would have been brought out if it had been there. This man is a Jew, we're told. He refers to Abraham as father, Father Abraham. He is a son of the covenant of grace, which we'll come back to next week. But notice, despite all he had, religious background, a measure of morality, all of this wealth, notice what he lacked. He was not rich toward God. He was not rich toward God. You remember some time ago when we were back in chapter 12, what Jesus said in verse, he tells this story, a different story, verse 13 and following. And you have this man, this rich man, who says to himself in verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What this man in Luke 16 lacked is that he was not rich toward God. His life was defined by his things. And he was one example of what Jesus warns us of in verse 13. He was serving mammon. He was not serving God. In fact, he is without God. No reference to the Lord. No reference to Jehovah. He is concerned about retirement in the short term. Question is that us? To what degree is that us? To what degree are we preoccupied with retirement in the short term? Our portfolio leaves us set for life. Well, that's the rich man. We also see another person who lived. Two men lived. The second is a beggar. And this beggar is given a name. His name is Lazarus. God records his name. Lazarus means God has helped. And he lived out the meaning of his name. This is significant. To know his name, to be identified, to be given a name is to be given identity. It's to be given meaning in the Bible. To be named was of significant weight to the Jew. And you think about it even in our own day. if someone who is important knows you and calls you by name, there's an elevation in our hearts. So you're at work and perhaps someone way up the chain, a boss, walks by and calls you by name. And you thought, I didn't know that they knew my name, who they were. There's a sense of importance that's given to us. You're at a conference or somewhere else. Someone that you respect and think highly of calls you by name. There's something, even in our culture, that's significant about that. Here we see God calls him by name. God calls him by name. God knows him. And just as a child might be impressed by the fact that a parent or an uncle or an adult is known by so-and-so, we should have a measure of being impressed ourselves when the text says that Lazarus was known by God. Notice what he lacked. We're told that he was laid at the gate of the rich man. Literally, he was dropped, or he was cast at the gate of the rich man. And so he was incapable of getting there himself. He had to actually be taken there by another. We're told that he's full of sores. So there's these boils, and they're open and they're festering with pus. And so you have them seeping and yet in the sun, crusty as well. And they're covering his body. We're told that he lacked health. He lacked wealth. He lacked skills. He lacked a job. He didn't even have family that was able to provide for him. We're told that he desired the crumbs that were put on the floor from the rich man's table. Most of us hear that and we think today, you know, we picture crumbs as the little tiny specks of stuff that fall off of our plate. And we think, man, if we swept all of the crumbs in our house together, you couldn't live off of those kind of crumbs. But crumbs in the ancient Near East was quite different from what we imagine as crumbs. They were, in fact, large pieces of bread that were prepared for a unique purpose. They were soft, they were moist. You recognize they didn't have a paper factory, they didn't have paper napkins, and linen would have been too expensive to use for such a base purpose. And so they would prepare bread, and there would be soft pieces of bread that were set at the table, and you would use these pieces of bread to wipe your mouth with. And so spittle that's coming down your face, or food that's on your mouth, around your mouth, you would use these crumbs, these pieces of bread, to wipe yourself with. And then when at last they were too full to be gross to use anymore, they would set them on the ground. They would set them next to the table, take up another one, and then the servants would come and sweep these pieces of bread up and then feed them to the animals. And so this is the picture here. Lazarus is desiring to eat these crumbs. He is so poor that he even would fain eat these pieces of bread. In verse 21, we're told, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Some commentators view this as a negative thing. I'm persuaded from this and elsewhere that it, in fact, is intended to be a positive thing. That whether it's dogs from the rich man's house or whether it's dogs that are loose, they're actually showing a measure of compassion to him. The dogs are actually coming to him, and as dogs do in their loyalty and in their attachment to a given master or individual, they're sensitive. They can sense when something is happening. And so they come with their moist, cool tongues, and they lick his sores, thereby soothing the sores. The point is that the only friends this man had were the dogs that were in the streets around him. And so what an amazing contrast. You have the rich man walking through his gate with the scent wafting, as it were, of perfumes and pleasant odor colliding with the stench of this beggar which sits at his gate. And yet, the man's name, Lazarus, was his testimony. There's not bitterness, there's not resentment, but rather there is faith. He lived with God. He loved God. He lived for God. How he must have prayed being raised as a Jew. How he would have poured out his heart before the Lord. One can imagine him, you know, the Jew being immersed every day in the singing of the Psalms. You can imagine him sitting there and singing, lifting up his frail voice, employing it in the praise of the God who had won his heart and whom he loved. Think of all of the references in the Psalms, multitudes of references to God looking upon the poor, to God showing mercy to the afflicted, to God being a help to those in trouble, to God giving hope and expectation to those who lack it. The Psalms are full of it. He would have been sitting there singing, Lord, you, Jehovah, are the God who looks upon the poor and the afflicted. Psalm 34, Psalm 23, Psalm 70. We could go on and on. Despite all he lacked, he had God. He had the Lord in his life. And thus he had everything. He had everything. The Bible tells us that we will have the poor. The poor will always be with us. No matter what socialistic scheme of health care or anything else governments or others come up with, the poor will always be with us. But the heart of the difference between people is not social status, right? The communists, the socialists, they want to play off of class distinction and say, you know, raise a big hubbubahu about, you know, class distinction. But the big difference, Jesus tells us, about people is not class distinction, it's not social status. The biggest difference is not whether you're poor or whether you're rich, but whether you have the Lord or you are without the Lord. There are two types of people, as I said a couple sermons ago. The Christian and the non-Christian, the godly and the ungodly, the regenerate and the unregenerate. This is what defines people. This is the distinction that God underlines in his word between people. And so the danger for us in our culture, unlike Christians elsewhere this morning gathered on the Lord's Day worshiping, one of the dangers for us in our culture is riches. Riches are not a bad thing, but riches are a dangerous thing. And to love them is to lose our souls. We can have, as we do in our culture, lots of comfort in the physical provisions that we have. And yet there is a deadness to the gospel. People are disinterested in discussing the soul and eternity and the demands of God's law and the glory of his gospel. People are fat and happy with the stuff of this world and absolutely indifferent, generally speaking, to the things of God and eternity. Well, we have two men lived. Secondly, two men died. So first of all, two men lived. Secondly, two men died. Look again at the text, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died. And then it says, the rich man also died. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Despite all of the differences between these two men, and they were polar opposite from one another in so many ways, despite so much difference between them, in the end, what characterized them was sameness. What was the biggest, most important thing in their existence? Death. And there's a sameness in death, isn't there? Death has a leveling effect upon all men. We're told that the rich man died and was buried. Everyone would have heard that he had passed away. Like today, there would have been the equivalent of obituaries, and just like a movie star or political figure or sports star dies today, it's on the front page, so-and-so died. Undoubtedly, it would have been the same for this man. The news of his death would have spread wide and far. And so here he is again, decked out in the finest apparel. except for this time someone else is dressing him rather than he dressing himself. There would have been hired mourners. There would have been a parade of people going outside the city. Undoubtedly, a first-class tomb would have been obtained for him. Eulogies would have been given by the rabbis. They would have undoubtedly spoken of his moral, upright character. They would have spoke of his generosity to those that were in need. Everyone would have been there. Everyone would have recognized the splendor of this man's life. But there's an absence. There are no angels present. There's no angels present. Now look at Lazarus in contrast. His death undoubtedly would have been unnoticed. Perhaps people passed through that gate for weeks before they said, hey, didn't there used to be some beggar that sat at this gate? Death probably unnoticed. But the passage says that his soul was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. His limbs stopped moving. His soul was separated from his body. And God sent angels who are ministering spirits to accompany and to keep his soul as it is taken into heaven itself, borne up to the place of blessing. And so here he is. We're told he's taken to a wonderful place. He's taken, as we'll see more in a moment, to Abraham's bosom. As I said, death is a great leveler. It comes to everyone. The most wealthy people in the world, Bill Gates, will die. You know, presidents and prime ministers have all died, and the ones we have at present will die. The most popular and powerful will also die. The fact is, my friend, death is coming to your door and mine, and for some of us, sooner than we had anticipated. Death is a great leveler. You can try to postpone it, but you cannot outrun it. You can never escape it. It will not be long now. It will not be long now until it will be said in a place like this, did you hear? So-and-so died. Just as this text. You put your name in the blank. So-and-so died. Well, for the rich man, the party stopped. And for Lazarus, the pain stopped. Two men lived, two men died. Thirdly, two men reaped. Two men lived, two men died. Thirdly, two men reaped. Look back at verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Two men reaped. We have reference to two destinations. What they sowed, they were now reaping. There are two distinct destinations. First of all, with regards to Lazarus, we're told that he is taken to Abraham's bosom. This is a unique, idiomatic expression. It's speaking of heaven. It's a way of describing heaven. What's a bosom? A bosom is a place where a mother cradles her little baby. It is a place of affection. It is a place of security and protection. Children, when you were little and you'd get scared by something, what would you do? You'd run and jump in mama's lap, right? And you'd feel safe. You'd feel secure. You'd feel love there. And so this is the expression that God has chosen here. The patriarch, Abraham, is alive. He died, but his soul is still alive and well. And Lazarus is taken to this place of the affection of a friend. He who was a friend of God is a friend of Lazarus because Lazarus himself is a friend of God. He's taken to Abraham's bosom. Abraham is in the presence of God in heaven. And Lazarus is being taken to a place of consolation and comfort. Remember, John laid his head on Jesus' bosom. There's closeness, there's intimacy, there's affection. And so this is the equivalent of what Jesus says elsewhere when he says that in the end we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will sit down with them in the kingdom of heaven. Lazarus is being taken to be with the Lord. He is being taken to heaven itself. He, as a son of Abraham, who had the faith of Abraham, faith working with love, was taken to be in the place that Abraham was found. But then there's the rich man, and we're told that he finds himself in hell. He is in a place of torment. His soul is in a flame. And Abraham, where is he? He is afar off, separated from him by a great chasm. The one who considered himself outwardly a son of Abraham is now separated from him. Notice there's no soul sleep here. There's a consciousness, even in the intermediate state. And Abraham says to him, "Son, in your lifetime, in your life, you had your good things. You had the things that you thought should be prized and were important. You had your parties and possessions. You had your money. You had your fancy clothes. You had what you considered to be good things. What's the point? The point is you. While you were alive, you lived for yourself and you forgot God. And in forgetting God, you forgot others as well. Because to love God requires that you love your neighbor as well." Think of Psalm 41, Psalm 112, where there's a blessing given to those who consider the poor. But he didn't consider the poor. And the reason is because he didn't consider God himself. Therefore now, in the end, God did not consider him. God did not deliver him from his trouble. You can imagine him thinking to himself, "Yes, but I have all these witnesses. I have lots of friends and I have tons of popularity. There are lots of people that will line up to tell you, God, how good I am, how much I should be esteemed, how much you should like me." Jesus is saying, "You did not make friends that would receive you into everlasting habitations." Jesus is saying, "All that popularity does you no good at all. It is not a help at the judgment. All of the outward righteousness is no help. You did not make friends of mammon, and now there is no one to receive you. Even Abraham rejects you. You did not use your monopoly money, the stuff of this world, and now God has not given you true riches that last forever." Well, what of this man now? What of his riches now? Do you see the irony of the story? The rich man is the beggar. In the end, the rich man ends up as the beggar. Look at the text. It says in verse 23 and 24, he cried, "Have mercy on me." He's begging for his life. He's begging for relief. He cried, "Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. Give me some relief. Give me a drop of water. I'm tormented in a flame." What of this man's riches now? In the end, he, the rich man, is the beggar. Now, who's looking at who? Now, who's doing the begging? Again, being rich is not a crime. Being rich was not this man's crime. It was his opportunity. An opportunity that was passed. For those who have been brought under the power of the gospel, there is a change that the gospel brings. He couldn't say what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, and that he died for all. Why? That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The gospel brings a change. We don't live for ourselves. We live for Christ who died for us. This man did not live for Christ. He did not live in faith for the Lord. His crime was not employing the gifts God gave him for God himself. Lazarus had nothing but God. And so he lived, he spent his life for God. Our problem is, are we living for self or are we living for Christ? This tells us something about, despite our profession, despite talk about justification, despite all sorts of other stuff, our response to the question, are we living for self or are we living for Christ, tells us something about our true response to the gospel. Christ came to serve, not to be served. Freely we have received, freely we give. We go and we look at the cross, and there is a spectacle, and it is full of beauty for the Christian. We look at the cross and we see, here is the one who was rich becoming poor, that we who are in our poverty might be made rich in him. And our response to the gospel is, Lord, if I had the entire universe and it was mine at my disposal, I owned it, it would be too small to give as a gift, an expression of my love for your grace in my life. You see, the question that Jesus is driving home is this: who was really rich? Who was really rich? That question should eat at us. It should eat at our consciences. Who is really rich? The man with all of the money who retires into torment and who is a beggar for eternity? Or secondly, the man in rags who retires into his golden years in Abraham's bosom and lives like a king forever? Who's really rich? And the second question is, where are you? Where am I? Where am I in this story? Where do I measure up? Where do I fall in response to this? Can I say, Lord, I am spending my life, I am being spent for you, and I am concerned about stock in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, you're the master. I am spending my life serving. And the benefits to serving you are being laid up in heaven for all of eternity and will never pass away. You see, the world scoffs at that. The world scoffs at the Christian who sees their whole life in terms of their relationship to Christ and in terms of an eternal perspective and their relationship to the kingdom of God. The world looks at that and says, you are strange. They scoff at it. They scoff at the one who sacrifices in order to profit others, who give up, like many in the past, a lot of position and power and so on in order to go off and to give their life to missions in some distant place or something else. This is a mockery for the world. Jesus is driving home to us, I am deadly serious about all I've been saying. In Luke chapter 16, I am serious about these things. Who do you and I really serve? You know, children, this is a warning to you. You're being brought up with money, maybe less than others around you, but you're still being brought up with money. And children, you need to have burned into your mind, Jesus is saying, if you love money, if you serve money, if you live for the stuff of this world, you will go to hell. That's what this passage says. Despite all of the glitter, despite all of the attraction of this world, despite all the stuff that's set before us to wow and dazzle us, Jesus is saying, strip away all the facade. Recognize this is not what you want your heart captivated by. This is not where you want to spend your life in the service of these things. He's saying, The power of the gospel changes you from the inside out, and your life is captivated, madly in love with Christ, desiring to do everything in your power to advance His name, not yours, His glory, not yours, His kingdom, not yours. Christ is pursuing us in this passage. He's not going to let us go. He's not going to let us squeak out the side door. He's shutting us in. He's dealing with us. Listen to what Jesus says from heaven. These are words of Christ from heaven. Revelation chapter 3, speaking to His church from the throne. He says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Rich man, poor man. Two men lived, two men died, two men reaped. A rich man and a poor man. What will you and I be in the end? What will you and I be in the end? I want you to imagine for just a second, and we'll close. I want you to imagine. The culture says, never think of death. Don't think of death. Don't have your children think of death. The Bible says, think about death regularly. Teach your children about death regularly. I want you to imagine for just a moment, you on your deathbed. Think about it. Hopefully in your house, maybe. You're surrounded by all your stuff. And you're surrounded by all sorts of people that think the world of you. And yet, it all begins to fade away in that moment. And you slip from this world into the next. What you need to understand is this. True wealth is measured by what you have 1 second after you die. Your true wealth is measured by what you have 1 second after you die. Are you rich or are you poor forever? That's the question that Jesus is pressing upon us. And in God's name, I implore you to answer it. May God leave us with His mercy. Stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we're thankful that You deal with us rightly. We're thankful that though it pains us that You are unrelenting, that You are tenacious in Your pursuit of us. Grant, O God, that You would give us hearts which long for true riches. Give us a life captivated with Jesus. May we, in our wealth or in our relative poverty, be able to say, I have Christ, and thus I have everything. Lord, we pray, make us those who serve You, not mammon. Give us hearts which are laying up riches which do not fade away, but which endure forever. And grant that it would be for Your own honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.